your scriptures found on page 996, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of God.
We are going to begin a new series this week, and it's going to go for 8 weeks, where we're looking at the essentials of our faith. This is a document in our denomination that kind of lays out what we believe is of the essence of Christianity. You know, what defines Christianity, and to uphold these is to be within the historic reign of the faith, and to deny them is to step outside that. So, like anything, you have to kind of begin with why we believe this, why we uphold these things. You eventually come back to authority. You know, what's the foundation? So, you know, if you're in an argument with somebody about some kind of fact, you have an authority to appeal to. You know, you get on your phone and you Google it and you search and you say, I was right about this. Or if it's wrong, you just kind of change the subject. But, I mean, the thing is, you have an authority that you appeal to make your points. And so we're talking, first of all, about Scripture. So, you know, if you read our essentials, it explains this. This is what we believe, but it begins with saying why we believe it. So this is kind of the preface. And so we're going to look at this passage from 2 Timothy. And what's going on is Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor, Timothy, and kind of telling him how to serve this church. And he's early on in this chapter kind of laid out that there's going to be people teaching false things. There's going to be people who are teaching error. And he talks about the way they deceive people. And then he says, you know, but no, you know me. And you know other people that you've learned the truth from. And he says, you know, look at us, follow us, and uphold what you have learned in the Scriptures. You know, stick with what the Bible has taught. Now, for Timothy, that was the book, the books of the Old Testament. But we see elsewhere in the New Testament, and just the use of the church, we see that these books of the New Testament are in the same category of Scripture. Of God's word to us. And so he says, you know, keep this, follow the people you know who have been faithful in teaching this scripture. And then in verse 16 is where we're going to zoom in on. He says, all scripture, let's see what he's saying there, is every bit of the Bible is inspired. It's God-breathed. And this is something I think we can be tempted to overlook the importance of this. What he's saying is all of Scripture is fully authoritative. All of Scripture is equally inspired. All of Scripture is God's Word and requires us to believe and to trust and assent to it. And on two different ways we kind of wrestle with. One is, okay, well, which parts of the Bible are the Bible? You know, we've not been given, Jesus didn't come with a table of contents for the Bible to know what went in there. And so the church has listened and seen what Jesus believed was the Bible, knew what Israel knew to be the Bible. And so in our essentials, we mentioned the 66 books, the books that are in the Bible, in your pew Bible, the books in most every Bible you pick up, we understand to be the very Word of God. I raise this because ever so often, probably around Christmas or Easter, you'll catch a documentary on the History Channel where somebody is saying, yeah, well, there were all these other books, and a lot of politics in the church kept those books from coming in. And there's this constant kind of thing of, do we really have the books? And this is incredibly complicated, and those of y'all who stayed up late last night watching a ball game are having enough trouble staying awake, so I'm not going to get into all the details. But anyone who's bothered to look at any of the history knows the church has known her shepherd's voice. The church knows which books have been inspired and has never wrestled with those Gnostic texts that people say should be part of the Bible. You know, if you go back and you read the early Christians, we have Christians writing as early as the New Testament was coming to an end. They weren't apostles, so their writings didn't come into the Scripture. But if you go back to all these earliest writers, they quoted these books. They based everything on these books. And when other books came up that we now know about and we act like we've never heard of, the Christians at that time said, this isn't what our Savior taught us. You know, sometimes when we have people say, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of whatever and Mary Magdalene kind of stuff coming in? And we almost act as though there was never a church that we're going to us decide the canon in this generation. And we forget there were people in that era who said, I knew so-and-so who learned under John, and he said this is not true. In other words, it's been a living community that knew what Jesus taught, and they knew what fit, what didn't. They knew the people who wrote these books, and they knew that they were valid witnesses. So all of Scripture is God's inspired Word. The second part, though, is where we get, where a lot of us really face more trouble, is there's parts of the Bible we don't really want to follow, submit to, or believe. And so we kind of raise the question, well, you know, I really love First, you know, Corinthians 13, when we're talking about love. But when it talks about rules and regulations, I'm not sure that's really as inspired. And one of the things we have to remember is all Scripture. God gives it to it all for our well-being, for our goodness, and it's all equally authoritative. One of the ways we understand dividing Scripture, understanding parts of the Scripture, is some parts of the Bible is God's law. It's God's rules. And some parts is God's good news, the gospel. And I love being in a church that gets the gospel, that understands grace, that understands that we are not made right by keeping a bunch of rules, but we're made right by God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. I love that. But we also need to remember God's law is as much God's word as as the gospel. We need to keep in mind that we are to teach the whole counsel of God. And while we need to give priority to grace and priority to the gospel, we can never approach it as though we need to deal exclusively with the gospel and forget that Jesus came not only to show mercy, but to fulfill the law and to live a life that was completely in submission to the law, and that the law and the rules and the regulations and teaching us is just teaching us how to love. That's the way we love, is by being obedient to God's law, to being generous, to being forgiving, to not telling lies, have integrity and tell the truth. not take what doesn't belong to us. That's how I love my neighbor. And so we need to remember that all of this, God doesn't just give us the gospel. He gives us the gospel and the law, and all out of love and of his grace to us. So all scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations say inspired. That doesn't mean they kind of lift our hearts and make us feel good like a good piece of music. It means that it ultimately comes from God himself. So what we're saying is that all of Scripture, every part of this book, is breathed out and is ultimately from God and has the authority of God. That is, you know, the Holy Spirit moved people as they wrote these books. They said, "Thus says the Lord," that this is not this book is not a book of what people have thought about God, but it's what God has communicated to people. Some of you might be thinking, that's circular reasoning. You're saying this book is inspired because the book tells you that it's inspired. You're appealing to the book to make the point about the book. Good point. But that's the nature of first principles. Apply that to any other thing. How do you know what you know? Can you rationally prove to me that reason is the ultimate authority? If you do, you cannot do it without appealing to reason. You know, if you're making your point about reason being the ultimate authority, you're going to do so by using logic and rationality. You've used circular arguments. Or if you say empiricism, observation, experience is the only way to know stuff, prove that with scientific empiricism. You know, you ultimately have to make, if you're appealing to something as the higher authority, by the very definition, you can't appeal to something else to prove it. If I showed by reason that the scripture was ultimate authority, I've destroyed my argument by appealing to a higher authority. Does that make sense? I don't think I have enough caffeine, so that doesn't quite make sense to me. But what I mean is, when you're dealing with what is foundational and the first thing to base everything on, you necessarily kind of get into some circular reasoning because you can appeal to something higher. That does not mean that Scripture is not testable, that you can't come with questions, that you can't raise some issues with it and see if it's true, because it makes claims that can be proven or disproven. And the kind of the way it deals with that is the way we deal with any event with people. So let me follow this train of thought. This table, you could know everything about this table with a ruler and some scales and knowing what type of wood it was, maybe some documentation of where it was built, which is probably underneath it or something. That's all you can know about the table, and you would know exhaustively about this table. But you can't have a relationship with this table. Not much of one, anyway. I mean, it wouldn't talk back, and it would be there when you needed it, but it wouldn't. But a person, how do you get to know a person? You know, if you know how much I weigh and how tall I am, and you know my blood pressure and cholesterol, you know very little about me. And if I know those things about you, I know the least about you that we know. How do you get to know a person? You spend time with them. You hear their story. They speak to you. You get to know what makes them laugh, what they're passionate about. You get to know that person only because they reveal something about themselves, only because they narrate to you events in their life. You only know them through history. And this is what Scripture is. God didn't give us a huge mathematical equation. Thank goodness. And there's no way to scientifically verify history. You know, you don't put Napoleon in a lab and run the test again. What you do is you listen to witnesses and see, are they credible? Is there consistency? there's things I can't test, but the things I can test, do they hold up? Does this seem real? And that's what the Bible is. It's history. It's the narrative of a person so that we hear him and we can have a relationship with him. Well, just as we have a relationship with each other, he reveals himself through this book. Which is why the whole point, Paul says to Timothy, is you're acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This book is not ultimately so you can know a list of Moabite kings. It's not ultimately so you can know a list of do's and don'ts, though those show us something about the character of God. They show us something about who he is by telling us those do's and don'ts. It's not ultimately a book of wisdom to help you find your way in improving your productivity. It's ultimately a love story. It's ultimately the message from a God who loves you. It's the story of the king who destroys the serpent to win for himself a bride. And it's a really long story that repeatedly shows his character and who he is and his purpose. We read these stories, we hear this, and it's the same way we learn about one another. We share with one another and we get to know each other by hearing the bad times in our life, sharing the crazy things we did in college, and keeping them secret, I remind you. And we share these things and we know each other, and it's God sharing and saying, this is who I am. This is what I like. Because it's the God who ultimately entered history. The Word became flesh. God, who at various times spoke through prophets, and in many ways, in these latter days, spoke to us through a Son, His Son. And so, the purpose of these writings is to know this Son. Paul writing about the Old Testament saying, they make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They reveal who he is. So at the end of the day, your salvation, that is, your coming into God's family, your being forgiven and being reconciled to a God you've turned away from, is not about knowing certain propositions and checking the essentials off as a list of, yep, believe that, believe that, believe that, I'm good. It's not ultimately about taking these Ten Commandments we've taught the kids and said, yep, I'm doing that pretty good. It's ultimately having faith in Christ Jesus, knowing who he is. Now, we need propositions. Otherwise, we make Jesus whoever we want him to be. And so when we're giving these truths and when we're saying, I believe in God the Father and we believe in Trinity and we believe in two natures of Christ, all of those are crucial to know that we believe in the God who is there. Not a God we want to imagine, but a God who is revealed in Scripture. But it's not believing those things. It's believing and trusting in the person those things are telling us about that brings us into this love story, that makes us part of this wonderful rescue by the King. I was on a plane coming back from Detroit Tuesday, and there was a rather loud and talkative young lady in front of me, and she was sharing towards the end of the flight her views to the unfortunate stranger sitting beside her, and I listened, and really she had cobbled together a philosophy of the world. She had cobbled together from bits and pieces here. Some of it was from going to different youth groups in churches. Some of it came from, I think, a brief time with a friend in Jehovah's Witness. Some of it was just some high school science class, that kind of fit in, and then just kind of an American popularization of Eastern mysticism, and she explained her views of pantheism, of how God is in everything, and she got tattoos to symbolize all this. And I was thinking, a lot of people just see religion as another form of self-expression. I take what I like, and I make something that fits me, and this is who I am, and this is what I believe, and don't contradict me, because this is what I think, and my thought is equally valid. That might have felt clever, kind of interesting. I think the guy was, oh yeah, that's kind of neat. And, there's this thought that we don't want to correct or reprove. I thought, if you've cobbled together your own belief system, your own God, it'll never correct you. It'll never say you're wrong. It'll never say you really need to change that. As Scripture, we're told, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. If you've cobbled together your own God, that God is only going to speak what you want to hear. In other words, that God is just going to echo back whatever you already believe. And that might be okay if your goal is to live however you want without something telling you that's wrong. There's no voice saying, thou shalt not. But there's also no voice to give you hope. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is there is a reason to believe this book. There's all kinds of arguments for it and things about how we know stuff. But what's absolutely crucial is if you don't have this external voice, if you don't have an external voice giving you the assurance you need, you don't have good news coming from outside of yourself. And when you face reality, you have to have the voice of God and not your own voice speaking really loudly. When I'm exhausted and weary and think about what it would be like just to sell insurance and not be that involved with the church, I hear a voice, not my own voice, saying, come to me, you who are weary. I will give you rest. And I look out on the horrible stories, and so many of y'all know these worse in more detail than I do. And I see the injustice, and do I just say, maybe if we just get the right person in office, or everything gets what's coming to them? When you see that, have a voice. Hear the voices. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor any more, for the former things have passed away. And when I stumble in sin yet again, and I wonder how could God ever love somebody who fails as much as I do, I can't just tell myself, oh, it'll be okay, God's a loving God. I need the voice of the God himself saying, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor anything present, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. And brothers and sisters, when you're on the hospital bed and you're watching the heart monitor, is your own voice saying everything's good really going to sustain you? When you're facing the final hour, you need a voice outside of yourself, greater than you, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. This is the voice of our God speaking to us. Trust him.